Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. This morning we'll be studying John 6, verses 48 to 59. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 945. Let me just ask for your prayers. I'll be traveling to Seneca, South Carolina this evening. I have the privilege of preaching at the installation of the pastor of Oconee Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. I'm very honored to do that, very glad to minister with our brethren in that denomination, and I hope you'll be blessed tonight as Dr. McGoldrick will preach, and in our fellowship dinner as well. Well, listen now to the hearing of God's holy and inerrant word, John chapter 6, verses 48 to 59. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last days. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he, that is Jesus, said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, here we consider a sermon preached by our Savior and Lord Jesus, and we can only imagine how strange these words were to the people who first heard them. They are strange to us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding as we study your scriptures. And Father, that understanding, that our eyes would be lifted up to see your Son as our Savior. And that by trusting in him, we would have eternal life. And then through growing and feeding on him, we would grow in that eternal life he came to give. And thank you for Jesus and his cross. We pray in his name. Amen. It seems that almost every year brings some new miracle drug. And not only does the human race benefit from cures to things that would harm us, researchers are also hard at work to reduce the effects of aging. One recent treatment involves the enzyme telomerase, which may combat the degradation of the human DNA. Now, research so far suggests that human cells grow older as their telomeres shorten. A telomerase then is designed to impede the process of that and thus to extend our lifespans. If that science succeeds and is developed, we can imagine starting our days by drinking our telomerase milkshake, seeking the eternal life for which mankind so greatly longs. Well, as always, God is far ahead of the scientists. Long ago, he sent his Son into the world to offer eternal life. And Jesus gives not some miracle drug, but he gives his own flesh and blood. He says in our passage, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And that is the topic of Jesus' teaching in John 6, eternal life. You remember the chapter began with his great miracle, one of his greatest miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. And in his subsequent teaching, Jesus has been over and over, we've seen this as we've been studying this long teaching in this chapter, Jesus is trying to elevate his hearers to the spiritual plane, from the earthly to the heavenly bread. Now, this chapter contains the first of Jesus' great I am sayings. He repeats it in verse 48, I am the bread of life. And his Jewish audience knew enough to connect that claim with the manna which fell through the ministry of Moses to feed Israel during the Exodus, bread that fell from heaven. But Jesus wanted them to see that He is not only a new Moses. Now, he's the Moses, he's the Savior to whom Moses was pointing Israel. He is the greater Savior than Moses ever was. And yet the people were struggling to understand, and they couldn't think in spiritual ways. And as they did in the time of Moses, they began grumbling and complaining about Jesus. Well, starting in verse 48, Jesus continues his teaching, and he points now to a significant difference as he's trying to get them to understand what he's saying to them, what he's presenting to them. He points out a significant difference between the bread that he gives versus the manna of Moses' day. And the point he makes is that whereas the ancient manna sustained physical life for just a day at a time, the bread that he gives offers so much more. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. You see the point he's making. Now, there are some important points for us to realize here. At first, it does remind us, reminds Jesus' hearers of how Israel in the wilderness, in the desert during the Exodus, complained against the manna and they revolted against Moses. And you see, Jesus' present hearers are making the same mistake. God, through Jesus, just as God through Moses, was not giving the kind of salvation that they wanted to be consumers of. And so they began to grumble, and he's warning them against making the same mistake. We need to be warned against that, too. Now, secondly, as a result of their sin, Jesus is reminding them that that entire generation of the Exodus was judged. They ate the manna, but they died in the wilderness nonetheless. It's a very sober thing. We've got quite the judgment theme going this morning as we just go through the scriptures. But the entire generation that saw all the great miracles of the Exodus, they were there. They witnessed the 10 plagues upon Egypt. They were the people who were spared through the Passover by having the lamb's blood over their doors. When they were fleeing from Egypt, they're the ones who passed through the Red Sea, you want to say. I mean, what proof does God have to give you of his saving power, of his grace and goodwill towards you? And yet, that whole generation, with the exception of a very few number who believed, died in the wilderness. You see, the points would have been particularly poignant, since remember, this episode in John 6 is taking place during the Passover celebration. His feeding of the 5,000 was the true Passover. Jesus is the true Passover. And that was the main feast that commemorated the Exodus. And yet, even though this crowd was fed by Jesus himself, by his wonderful miracle, the result of their unbelief would be the same judgment and death experienced by their ancestors in their unbelief. And so Jesus is bringing this to their minds. And then especially, thirdly, Jesus is making a contrast here. This is the weight of what he's saying. He's contrasting the bread that he gives and the manna that was given in the desert. His bread conveys life not just for the body, but life for the soul. His bread overcomes the deadly curse of sin and gives eternal life. Verse 51, if anyone eats of this bread, Jesus proclaims, he will live forever. A.W. Pink comments, Jesus is meaning this, that I am that which every sinner needs, and without which he will surely perish. Well, as Jesus makes his argument here, and as he presses at this point, this is the point, not like the manna that sustains you for a day and they still die. No, I offer eternal life that feeds the soul, and if you receive it, you'll live forever. Now, he's going to elaborate on this, and he does so with unusual language that may be a little disturbing when you first read it. It clearly seems to have upset the people who heard him on that occasion. Verse 51, the bread that I give, that I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Now, John notes that this incited a great deal of agitation among the Jews. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, think about it, particularly with the Jewish food regulations. This was a revolting thought. And it was made worse when Jesus added to it the idea of drinking his blood. Verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, the law expressly forbade drinking blood. Jews could not even eat meat while the blood was still in it. Leviticus 17 teaches that. And yet here is Jesus speaking to them of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What's the problem? Well, the real problem is the people's lack of spiritual understanding. Again, they can only think on a literal, worldly, sense when Jesus is speaking figuratively of great spiritual realities. And we've seen this all through John's gospel. John clearly wants us to see that this is the characteristic of unbelief and of man in worldliness and sin. Nicodemus, Jesus says you must be born again. Nicodemus goes, I don't get it. How can I come out of my mother a second time? My personal favorite is John 4, the woman by the well, that wonderful, tender evangelistic encounter. And Jesus says, if you ask of me, I will give you living water. And she's got plumbing on her mind. And she's thinking, how can you get the pipes from the well all the way to my house in Sychar? And this is the way we think. Aren't we going through this ourselves? We just think on a world. We are worldly people. We live in the world. We think worldly things. And here is Jesus preaching high and holy things of spirit. And we just are not able to get it. And so it is here. They just don't understand. It was bad enough, the Jews were thinking to themselves, that Jesus wasn't giving them more bread. That's what they wanted. Put the bread on the table again. We liked it when you made bread. We want you to do it again. That's what we care about, our stomachs. And yet now he responds by speaking in a gross manner, this grotesque way to them. Now here's the question. What's Jesus mean here? What is the meaning of Jesus saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? Well, not surprisingly, interpreters have come up with a number of views. Some of them have taken Jesus' meaning in a mystical manner. An example is William Barclay. You'll hear this many often today. And Barclay understands the idea of eating Jesus' flesh as meditating on his incarnate humanity. Let me quote Barclay here. It is as if Jesus said, feed your heart on the thought of my manhood. So you're to think about the fact that Jesus became man. When you're discouraged and in despair, remember that Jesus took that life of yours and those struggles of yours on himself. He was telling us to feed our hearts and our souls and minds on his humanity and to revitalize our lives with his life until we are filled with the life of God. Now, the problem with that interpretation is that Jesus clearly was not referring to something that had happened in the past, namely his incarnation. He's describing his flesh as the bread, verse 51, that I will give. And so Jesus is talking about something that he is going to do in the future, not something that happened in the past. Let me say as well that I think it probably should fill our hearts to meditate on the humanity of Christ. But that meditating on the humanity of Christ is not strong enough to conquer our sin. And so because of our sinfulness, that does not work. And Jesus is talking about something that has not yet happened. Well, other Christians interpret Jesus' words here as referring to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, also known as the Eucharist. Roman Catholics speak of the Mass. When Jesus speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, these people see a clear and to them irrefutable reference to the ritual that Jesus would later institute. Now, this maybe is the classic proof text of the Roman Catholic Church for their doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, what is that? It's a big word, transubstantiation. It is the belief that in the Lord's Supper, or as they would call it, the Mass, you are receiving salvation by physically eating the literal body of Christ and physically drinking the literal blood of Christ, and you're receiving eternal life, not by faith, but by the physical eating of the body and blood of Christ. Now, how does it become the body and blood of Christ? Well, in a mysterious supernatural way, the wafer becomes the body of Christ, the cup becomes the blood of Christ when the priest says the Latin words. And so that is the doctrine taught. Now, let me give you five reasons why Jesus was not speaking of the Lord's Supper directly here. First, his original readers could not possibly have been expected to recognize a sacrament that would not be instituted for another whole year. It's a year from this very point that Jesus has the Last Supper and enters into the ordeal of his cross. And so how could Jesus be expecting them to understand something that didn't even exist at the time? Now, secondly, if Jesus was teaching that one can be saved only by partaking of his body and blood in the ritual of the Lord's Supper, that would contradict the overwhelming emphasis of his teaching in this very chapter. Jesus emphasized all through this chapter that we are saved through faith in him, John 6:29. They said, what are the works that God would have us to do? He said, the work of God is this, that you believe on the one whom he has sent. You see the same emphasis in verse 35, verse 40, verse 47. It also would rule out salvation for those who could not receive the sacrament. You think of the thief on the cross, you think of infants who die. Now, thirdly, Jesus never used the word flesh when speaking of the Lord's Supper. He always used the word body, two different Greek words. And so it's clear that Jesus is discriminating between the two. Flesh has a much broader, more universal meaning for what he's doing than merely what he uses when he speaks of the Lord's Supper. Fourthly, in John 6:63, Jesus informs us that his words, these very words here, have a spiritual, not a fleshly meaning. He says, "The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Now, that tells us not to take them in a literal, materialistic sense. He is speaking about great spiritual realities of his person and work, not about physical things. Now, finally, it is abundantly clear that Jesus is not teaching mysticism here. He's not teaching sacerdotal ritualism. He is referring here to his substitutionary offering of himself on the cross. That is what he is referring to when he says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." He is referring to believing in his sacrificial offering of himself for our sins on the cross. His flesh is the bread, verse 53, that I will give for the life of the world. Now, that is why, of course, Jesus' words about flesh and blood here are associated with the Lord's Supper, since they both point to the same thing. Jesus' words here are pointing to the cross. The Lord's Supper points to the cross. They're not pointing to each other. They're both pointing to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, let me put it this way. Jesus did not die so that we could be saved by taking the Lord's Supper. And his teaching in John 6 does not direct us directly to the Blessed Sacrament. Rather, his words here, his gospel teaching here, and the gospel preaching of the Lord's Supper direct our faith to the cross, to his death for our sins. Let me give you some good reasons to be sure that Jesus was speaking here about his coming death on the cross. First, we remember that this chapter takes place at the time of the Passover, the Jewish feast commemorating the Exodus, as I said. Verse 4 says this. Now, particularly the Passover remembered Israel's deliverance from Egypt when God sent the angel of death to slay all the firstborn living in Egypt. Only God's people were spared. How? What did they do? Well, they sacrificed a lamb, and they would take the blood of the lamb, and they put it on the lintel of their door. But they did something between them. After they killed the lamb and before they put the blood on the door, they ate the lamb. You see, this is why Jesus uses this language. It's at the Passover. And so he's connecting with that. You see, this is a vital theme in John's gospel. The Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist said to identify Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so this is how Jesus meant the Jews to understand eating his flesh. By eating the Passover lamb, the Israelites were showing their faith in what it represented. They were identifying with the salvation that came through him who was represented by that lamb, the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus wanted his hearers to connect between the Passover lamb and the faith it showed in the coming atoning sacrifice, and then his sacrificial death that fulfilled it. Now, secondly, another reason to realize this is the correct understanding is to notice the last sentence in John 6:51, which says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, that would be better rendered as, "The bread that I will give on behalf of or in place of the world." When he says for the world, it doesn't mean just to the world. The Greek word huper literally means on behalf of the world, in the place of the world. John Calvin writes that this denotes that unique giving which was made on the cross. When Jesus offered himself to the Father as a sacrifice, he delivered himself up for the life of men, and now he invites us to receive the fruit, the benefits of his death. The famous theologian Karl Barth was once asked, "What is the most important word in the Bible?" And he replied, "Huper." That's the Greek word that Jesus uses here, the word for in this verse, for the life of the world. Now, Bart was wrong about a lot of things, but he was right about this. This is the key to the gospel. Jesus died for us, that is, on behalf of us, in the place of us. That's what Jesus said. He uses the same word in John 10 when he says that he is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, on behalf of the sheep, in the place of the sheep. The high priest Caiaphas justified the murder of Jesus when he said it was necessary for one man to die for the people. It's the same word, huper, on behalf of the people, in the place of the people. And so Jesus says that he is going to give his flesh and blood on the cross on behalf of his people to redeem us from our sins. Now, when we understand that that's what Jesus is talking about here, we see that in this preaching, he is presenting his hearers and his readers today with the very heart of the gospel. Here is the very heart of the gospel. Look at verses 53 and 54. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, just as the Israelites received the Passover lamb in faith, and then they showed that by spreading the blood on the doors and they ate the lamb. Likewise, Jesus offers salvation to the world, salvation from the wrath of God, the just condemnation of God on our sins, by our believing receipt of his death in our place. And so eating describes our acceptance of him in faith. J.C. Ryle says this: whenever a man, feeling his own guilt and sinfulness, lays hold of Christ and trusts in the atonement made for him by Christ's death, in that way he eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood. Well, this teaching gives us a potent description of saving faith. Let me note a few things about it. First, this shows us that faith in Jesus Christ is necessary. Faith in Jesus Christ is necessary. One gains no benefit from bread unless he or she eats it. And likewise, though Jesus died for the world, that is for everyone who believes, anyone, anywhere who believes, his sacrifice on the cross gains nothing for us unless we confess our need of his forgiveness and we trust in the blood of his cross. Let me say this, it is not necessary for you to have spiritual highs. It is not necessary for you to go on some great religious quest and accomplish a great things that you will offer to God. Those things are not necessary, but it is absolutely necessary that you would believe on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that he died for you so that you would be saved from the guilt of your sin. And so faith in Christ is necessary to salvation. Now, secondly, he shows us here that faith in Christ is always personal. Just as no one can do your eating for you, no one can do your believing on Christ for you either. To be fed, you have to pick up the bread, you have to take it in your mouth, you have to chew it, and you have to swallow. Likewise, neither your parents, nor your spouse, nor your church can believe in Christ for you. Being a member of a faithful, Bible, gospel-believing church does you no good unless you believe. You must believe personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you need to pick up the Bible, because it's in the Word of God that we feed on Jesus. And you need to read with understanding, praying for God to give that to you, and then take what the Bible teaches, particularly about the cross of Christ, into your mind, into your heart. You need to feed your soul upon what he promises and believe on Christ for your own personal salvation. And thirdly, we're reminded here that faith in Jesus is faith in his cross. It's faith in his cross. Oh, people love to admire Jesus, don't they? Well, what a great story. What an eminent, admirable person Jesus is. Oh, how impressive the Sermon on the Mount is. But you see, you can appreciate Jesus' lofty teachings. You can admire the story of his life. You can give him praise for the great example he gave us. But you have not believed savingly on Jesus Christ until you have believed on the blood of his cross for the forgiveness of your own sins. Jesus is saying, if you want to have eternal life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's talking about the cross. And our faith in Jesus is faith in his death as the atonement for our sins. And Jesus says here that he died in your place as a substitute provided for God, by God, so that you might be forgiven and saved, having eternal life. And just when we eat, when we sense our hunger, so also we trust in Christ when we recognize that our sins threaten our souls with damnation. And the cross of the Lord Jesus is the only escape. I said during the scripture reading, here we are reading Genesis 19 today, and I talked about Bunyan. And it's flee from the city of destruction. It's important that we flee, but it is absolutely necessary that we flee not only from sin, but to the cross of Jesus Christ. Bunyan goes on to provide the evangelist who tells the Christian, the pilgrim, where to go. You go to the cross. And that's good words for you too. We must flee to the cross to be saved. Jesus spoke of his flesh and blood because, as one writer says, it is as having been once offered up on the cross, a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins, that we receive our Savior. We must always keep that great sacrifice of which his flesh and blood were the constituents in the eye and embrace of our faith. As Jesus said, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink, verse 55. Well, it's possible, I suppose, that scientists will find a way to lengthen our lives. But only those who believe on the cross of Christ for the forgiveness of their own sins, only they will have eternal life, no matter what the scientists come up with. And this is the wonderful, the glorious promise that Jesus makes in verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, when Jesus speaks of eternal life, he's referring to a quality of life that only he can give. He says in verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, he's promising here that when you come to Jesus through faith in his cross, you will live in him, and he will live in you. This is the quality of eternal life. The Apostle Peter put it in very striking language. He said that believers become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Now, that does not mean that we become little gods. We don't become little deities. That's not what the Bible is teaching. Rather, we are born of the Spirit. We are born again, no longer of the flesh, but of the Spirit. That's what Jesus had taught Nicodemus. And the New Testament declares to us that the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, will send and does send without fail into the heart of everyone who believes the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, who brings righteousness, peace, and joy. You see, this is the quality of the life. Eternal life does not begin when you die. It begins when you believe in the Lord Jesus. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh, whoever drinks my blood, has eternal life. And so we're made spiritually alive. We know God. We commune with him as dearly beloved children. Paul puts it this way, to abide in Christ and have him abide in us. The quality of this life, he says, is to be renewed. Isn't that a great word? To be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on a new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. Now, I want to ask you, what has the world to offer to compare with this? To be renewed inwardly in our minds and our hearts, to be more and more like God in his righteousness and holiness. That is eternal life now. But the life of God can only be received and enjoyed through an active feeding faith in Christ. And so Jesus adds, as a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. You say, well, why will I have that life? Because of Jesus. And because you have been joined to him in faith. And the life that he has, which was begotten of the Father, will now be given to you. And this recalls Jesus' teaching in John chapter 5, when he taught, very challenging teaching there, that while Jesus is uncreated, Jesus is eternal. There was never a time when Jesus began. He always has had life, and yet the life he has comes from the Father. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Verse 26 of chapter 5. But now in chapter 6, we're added to the picture. St. Augustine's, I think, very helpful illustration is that God the Father is eternally the fountain from whom water has eternally been springing. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the river eternally. Our rivers have a definite starting place, but Jesus was eternally the river. He never began, but the water coming from the fountain has always flowed through the river. And now we may put the hands of our faith into that river and drink life eternal from the Lord Jesus Christ. I always think of Jesus. We sang today. That's why we sang Psalm 46 in our opening hymn. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, the psalmist wrote that about the city of Jerusalem, which is notable for being the only great city of the ancient world which did not have a river. And when he says there is a river, the streams of which make glad the city of God, he is speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which flows through Jerusalem and now flows to us through God's word. Jesus is that river of eternal life. And by trusting in him, we drink and receive life from him. And so this is the quality of life that comes from trusting in the cross of Christ. And yet the question should be asked, how can we really enjoy even something this wonderful if we knew that someday it all had to end? You know, that's the big problem with all the joys of the world, isn't it? And not only do the pleasures of the world pale in comparison with the life that Jesus gives, once we've drunk from the river of Jesus, we see how polluted are the streams of the water, but even to the extent that they give us carnal pleasure, they will always have an end. Even if science can extend life, there is ultimately no man-made solution for death. Very rich people now. I think the baseball player Ted Williams, where his son had it done, had his brain frozen so that someday when man conquers death, he can be brought back to life. What a vain quest. When Jesus Christ is available. See, Jesus spoke not only of the quality of life he gives, but also the quantity. Believers in Christ do not need telomeres. No, we are in Christ the forever people. Verse 54, Jesus said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What's he saying? Even death cannot end eternal life. You see, this is a life to have. We know from the Bible that when Christians die, our spirits enter immediately into the glory of our heavenly home, 2 Corinthians 5:8. But even our bodies will participate in eternal life. Why? Because Jesus will raise them up. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John 11:25. And so while the bread that came through Moses gave only temporary life, Jesus says of himself, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Let me say, as a preacher, I am instructed and encouraged by the last verse in this passage, verse 59. We're told Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. It seems that at some point, Jesus' meeting with the crowd had moved into a church. And this was the sermon that Jesus preached on the occasion. Well, let me say it was a sermon that was not likely to be popular. That's the encouragement I get from it. These Jewish hearers, just like people today, they had their mind on worldly things. They wanted sermons preached about worldly things. Isn't that what's going on today? The word is out on the street. All the preacher magazines will tell you this. All the workshops are saying you need to conduct market surveys, find out what worldly things people are interested in, and then preach about them, because that's what they want. The goal is to have your church filled, right? Well, that is not the goal. That is a byproduct that God gives when the gospel is truly preached. But that's what's going on. We're filling churches with what's called life skills teaching. One of America's biggest church pastors said recently, we no longer teach any theology, i.e. we don't talk about God. And about these, I cannot imagine preaching on eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. No, we give life skills training, 5 steps of this, 4 steps of that, all worldly things. That's what's popular. Well, how encouraging it is to realize that that is not what Jesus preached when he occupied the pulpit in the church. Now, surely this proves that Jesus did not preach what people wanted to hear or the things that people thought they needed. No, Jesus preached, as he is preaching through his word today, what he knows you need to hear, whether they like it or not. And above all, notice that he preached his cross. That is the heart of the gospel. Jesus' message, the center of Jesus' preaching, was death because of sin and eternal life through atoning blood. Those were the chief themes of his preaching. Well, surely our preaching today and our faith needs to reflect that example.
Well, let me conclude by pointing out that Jesus' teaching was so vital because it presents the greatest invitation. What greater invitation, what greater offer could be made than the one that Jesus makes here? And there's two phrases in his sermon that I want us to notice that ought to catch our attention. One occurs in verse 51. He says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And then Jesus adds in verse 56, whoever, if anyone, and whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That's his invitation. If anyone and whoever. You see, this is showing you that Jesus is appealing to you. If you have not bent the knee at the cross, if you have not come to God saying, this is the truth about me. This is my great need to be forgiven the guilt of my sins and by the blood of your Son and to enter into this eternal life that you give through the cross. He is calling you, whoever you are. Jesus does not say, if religious people, or if the wealthy, or if the poor. He does not say, if those with good, nice family backgrounds, or if those who were raised in the church, and so on. No, he says, if anyone, whoever. That means that he offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to everyone, to anyone who simply accepts him in his blood on the cross in trusting faith. And Jesus offers the most matchless gift, what no money can ever buy, what no scientist can ever bottle, that you and I would be received, though the sinners that we are, we would be received forever as cleansed and beloved children, entered into the life and the love of God himself. If only you will believe. Have you done that? Have you confessed your need of Jesus? Have you trusted in his cross? Jesus said, I have come that you may have life. And that abundantly, John 10:10. So whoever you are, you may have eternal life by receiving the Savior Jesus Christ in trusting faith. And yet if Jesus' teaching extends the greatest invitation, it also includes the direst warning. Because there's two more phrases we really do need to notice in his sermon. The first is unless, and the second is no life. Verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And he's saying the life of this world is not true life, and it will not last. The life of owning fine possessions, enjoying a pleasurable lifestyle, feeding your cravings through sins is not the life for which you were made. That is no life. It will never satisfy your soul, and to the extent that it will end in judgment. And so Jesus states this dreadful reality that is simple truth. Unless you trust in him, you have no life in you. And then when the Christless life comes to its bitter end in death, it will lead you to judgment and eternal condemnation. Well, the Israelites of Moses' day received the manna, but because they did not believe, they nonetheless suffered death. You too have been fed of the bread of Christ today. And Jesus does not want you. He did not want his hearers then to repeat that mistake. Don't make that mistake. Unless, he says, no life. And yet out of the great love for which he took up the cross, as a sacrifice for our sins, Jesus says to all who will hear, if anyone, and he promises that he, in the blood of his cross, is the bread that came down from heaven. He promises whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how startling is the real Jesus. And Father, we thank you that Jesus does not toy with us. He does not merely entertain us as if he needed our popularity. We thank you that your Son came and spoke truth, powerful, clear, and disturbing truth. Oh, Lord, I pray that he would speak today to the minds and hearts of all who hear. And Father, I pray that with the voice of Christ in the Word, you would send the power of the Holy Spirit, and that those who hear would believe, would feed on his flesh and drink his blood by believing on his cross. Because, Lord, we know from your word that if we do that, we will be forgiven utterly. And we will have this wonderful eternal life. We praise you for the saving God that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.